Who could ever imagine Quasimodo and Marilyn Monroe as having anything at all in common? Quasimodo was an ugly man. That hunchback who lived in the Paris Cathedral of Notre Dame was so deformed that those who saw him were disgusted by the sight or frightened away by his appearance. He lived high up amongst the deafening bells that ring out from the towers of Notre Dame across the city of Paris in a societally inflicted and, I suppose, in a sense, self-imposed exile. By sharp contrast was Marilyn Monroe, someone who, I suppose you would think, in every measure was quite the opposite, a stunningly beautiful woman. Beautiful blonde hair, a lovely figure, an attractive face. She lived not amongst the deafening bells, but she lived among the stars, the people of great fame and fortune. But they did have something in common. For both Quasimodo of Paris and Marilyn Monroe of Hollywood were people who were judged by the way they looked on the outside. Who could have imagined that Quasimodo, in all of his ugliness, was a man that underneath would have love and sensitivity and even beauty, things that simply could not be seen on the surface? Or who among the gawkers who saw Marilyn Monroe in her pictures or her movies or in person took long enough to discover that underneath the beauty of the starlet was someone who hurt deeply and whose pains and insecurities were great? We all know at least something about this business of judgment on the outside that misunderstands the real us on the inside. I know that I do. I see and sense that people respond to me sometimes seeing that I have on a suit and a dress shirt and tie, and it all seems to be in order on the outside, but fail to understand that at the very same moment I can be and am terribly disheveled on the inside. Or that I have a smile on my face and that is perceived to communicate that all is happiness and well, sometimes hiding hurt that is underneath. Or as a pastor and having all the religious trappings, sometimes being perceived as people to be something of a saint and recognizing that they fail to see the sinner who is underneath what appears or is thought to be saintliness. In fact, there have been times when I have done precisely what I suspect you have done, and that is pause long enough in front of a mirror to look and say, is that the real me or not? Wondering if somehow in the celestial selection process I got the wrong body. And I look and think, the real me wouldn't look like that. The real me, I mean, just to be frank and honest with you, looking in the mirror, the real me would be several years younger and several pounds thinner and definitely better looking, definitely better look. The real me, I mean, if I got the body that would correctly portray all of the things that are supposed to be on the outside. Well, the search for the real me is nothing new. People have been about it through all of time. So I'd like to take you back this morning, 3,000 years in history, back to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel in chapter 16. It's shortly after that time when the Hebrew people once again had asked God for a king. After all, everybody else roundabout had a king, and so they thought they ought to have one as well. God finally acquiesced to their request and gave to them a king named Saul, and he was striking. Earlier in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 2, we are told that he was a handsome man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the people. Saul was a winner on the outside, but he was a loser on the inside. And so, when divine patience began to run out, God called the prophet Samuel and told him, and the story comes in chapter 16, told him that he was to anoint someone else as king, to replace King Saul. Samuel gasped. Saul, if he heard of it, would accuse him of treason, and he would be in risk of execution. But but he had to be obedient to God. And so, following the divine beckoning, he went where God sent him to an obscure, unheard of, little tiny Israeli village called Bethlehem. And there in that village, he went to the household of a man named Jesse. And we pick up the story in 1 Samuel 16, verse 6, where Samuel has just invited Jesse's family to a sacrifice. And when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "Well, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. You see, at issue here was the real person, not the outside, but the inside. That's why God told Samuel in verse 7, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected this eldest brother called Eliab. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Ours is an outside-in society, so that we tend to judge other people, and we are judged by other people, according to such things as our age, and our weight, and our looks, and our gender, and the position that we have in our culture and society. We find that people rate one another by the clothes that they wear, by the complexion of their skin, by the whole list of the catalog of other outside appearances. Now, we may bemoan that, and we may rightly say that is tragically superficial. But when you think about it, what else can we do? All you can see is the outside of another person. We are not God who can get inside and take a look at the heart. So the only basis, the only criterion of judgment that we have available to us is the outside, is the external. The problem is that we begin to function inside on the basis of the way people judge us on the outside. So that people are constantly giving us feedback on the way we look and sound until we become convinced that that is all important. Until we deceive ourselves to believe that the real us, the real me, is what you see or what is reflected back to me in the mirror. So that appearance, the outside, becomes all important and the heart, the inside, becomes unimportant. How we feel and think and believe on the inside is increasingly controlled by that which takes place on the outside, and it becomes the root of most of the problems that we face. But there's a better way. That rather than living outside in, we should begin to live inside out. Now, there's some questions that help us to understand that. The first question: which is the real me? The seen me, that which I see of you and you see of me, is the composite of all of these types of externals, some of which are already listed. It is things like age and gender and height and weight and the color of hair and eyes and skin. It's voice, the way we sound. Some people's voice is deep, some people's voice is high, some people's voice is cracking, some people's voice is as smooth as honey. It's the combination of things like jewelry and clothes, of posture, of health and handicap, all of these outside things. Interestingly, there is tragically little that we can do to change many of those outside appearances. A significant part of our American population struggles with the question of overweight. And yet the studies show, and at least some of them claim, that recovery from obesity is at a lower rate than recovery from heroin addiction. How difficult it is for us to change so simple a thing in our external appearance as how much we weigh. Or think of the tremendous amounts of money that are spent and the investment of time on beauty treatments that are to alter the way people see us. But the question is, does it make a difference? I have on several occasions picked up these magazines that pick people for makeovers, and the magazine takes you to some beauty expert who changes hairstyle and changes makeup and clothing and all of these things, and then puts a before and an after picture. And I play a game. I'll admit it to you. I put my hand underneath and I try to guess which is which, and sometimes I can't always tell. I have found in recent times that many of the magazines now, in order to do away with the confusion, put the before picture in black and white and the after picture in color. And most of us look at least somewhat better in color than we do in black and white. Now, none of this is to say that our bodies are unimportant, because they are. The Bible teaches us that our bodies as Christians are the temples of the Holy Spirit himself. The question is the relationship and the priority that we have between the inside and the outside. The Apostle Paul seemed to get the best of balances when he wrote to his friend Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:8 that bodily training, as jogging early in the morning, bodily training is of some value. But godliness, that's the inside, is of value in every way. I mean, you think about the amount of resource that we put into our external appearance, not just in dollars, but in time. The amount of time that it takes to shower and to shave and to shampoo and to blow dry and to put makeup on and to get dressed and all of that to go outside for 15 minutes on the outside chance that someone might see you. And then you come back inside and you've missed the opportunity and no one has seen all of the things that you have put into yourself. And then one day we begin to take inventory of all of this. We think about the fact that the clothes in which we have invested so much money, sooner or later will fray and tear. We think about and realize that the voice that we try to be so careful with and the appearance that it projects will eventually crack, that the skin will wrinkle, that the hair will thin. And we know all of this. I mean, none of this is new. But we still are prone to think that the real us is what is seen on the outside, rather than what is secret on the inside. The truth is that the real me is the unseen secret me. That's why when someone goes to the physician's office and has blood pressure checked, that it's 30 points higher, not because the external appearance has changed, but because something has happened on the inside. That's why sufferers of such eating disorders as anorexia nervosa and bulimia cannot be convinced that they are skinny on the outside, even though it would seem that all the objective facts say that, but the self-perception on the inside says fat. Arthur Wellesley, the Duke, called the Iron Duke of Wellington, in the time after the British defeat of Napoleon at the Battle of Waterloo, was asked how it happened. And Wellesley said, the Battle of Waterloo was won on the playing fields of Eton. Eton being that premier preparatory school for English boys who eventually became the officers in the Duke's army. Well, so it is with us. That the battles of our lives on the outside are won or lost on the playing fields of our secret inside. It is what we are and believe and think on the inside that determines our victories and our defeats on the outside. And what are we like inside? Well, the Bible teaches that our secret selves are sinners. Some of the strongest language Jesus ever used spoke in this way. He told those Pharisees and scribes in Matthew 23:27, "Woe to you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Even more specifically, Jesus explained in Mark 7:21-23 the difference between inside and outside. He said, "From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they are what defile a man." Now, we know what Jesus is talking about because we have seen into our secret selves. We know that it's possible for a man to stand on the outside, true and seemingly virtuous, and be in conversation with a woman saying the most wholesome and the most upright of things, where at that very same moment inside he is passionately lusting for her and seeking a most illicit and immoral of relationships. We know that it is possible for a woman to speak words that seem to exude love and enthusiasm and warmth and graciousness towards someone else, but at the same time inside there is another voice that speaks hatred and envy and vindictiveness that is ugly beyond anything ever we have heard. Which is for real? What's for real is the unseen secret inside. Does it always have to be so bleak and ugly? Does it have to be such a situation where the outside looks okay and the inside is terrible? No, not at all. In fact, it was Peter who wrote specifically to women in 1 Peter 3:3-4. And he said to them, "Let not yours be the outward adorning with braiding of hair, decoration of gold, and wearing of fine clothing, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable jewel of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." It's describing a woman who on the outside may be beautiful and may not be. But either way, on the inside, she is a spiritual beauty. In the inside, she is gorgeous, regardless of how she looks on the outside. Well, the summary of it all is simple. It's what's inside that really counts. Which brings us to a second question. The second question is whether or not we live outside in or inside out. Jesus shared what I think is a fascinating outside-in, inside-out conversation with a woman by the Samaritan well. Let's look at John chapter 4. John 4, verses 7 to 26. Report this conversation. And as you listen to it, I would like you to give special attention and keen consideration to the difference between the woman's outside-in approach to life and Jesus' inside-out approach to life. John 4, verses 7 through 26. "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?' For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle?' Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw.' Jesus said to her, 'Go, call your husband and come here.' The woman answered him, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband. this you said truly. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such the Father seeks to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ, when he comes, he will show us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. You know, notice the difference? The woman lives outside in. She's concerned about the water, the well, the way it tastes, and whether or not it satisfies thirst. She's concerned about racial differences. The difference between Samaritans and Jews, and that was the hot racial issue of the first century in the Middle East. She talks about five former husbands, although she's reluctant to admit either that she is married to them or that she is living with someone else at that time. And so she switches the subject to the issue of where to worship, saying, you Jews say you're supposed to worship on that mountain, but we Samaritans say you're supposed to worship on a different mountain. Outside in. Jesus, by sharp contrast, switches the center of reality to the inside. He talks not about the water that comes out of the well, but the water on the inside that gives eternal life. He is not so concerned about the number of husbands that she has had and whether or not she is married to this current one. He is concerned about the morality of it all. And when she raises the issue of worship, he says it doesn't make any difference what mountain you worship on. The issue is spirit and truth. I think this woman almost was out of her time, like she should have been here now, because we today are concerned about the things she was concerned about. We're concerned about what we drink and what we eat, even though our souls may be like parched deserts. We're concerned about the external appearances of marital and other relationships, oftentimes forgetting the morality of the heart and the inner self. We are concerned about the name of the denomination or where the church building is located. And Jesus Christ resoundingly says down through the centuries, that's not the issue at all. The issue is spirit and truth. Now, let me tell you, outside in living is a bummer. What we end up being are like little corks out in a huge sea that is tossed up and down with the tides, waving back and forth with the storms. We have no center of gravity or basis of control. It is the circumstances of life that lift us up for one brief moment in ecstasy and then tear us down into one long night of agony. Outside in living, all resulting from lives which have given priority to the outside and given neglect to the inside. Quite the opposite of the Samaritan was a man named Stephen. He lived inside out, and his story is told in Acts 6 and Acts 7. He went quite the range. In Acts 6, he was performing miracles, and the crowds were gathering around him. By the end of chapter 7, they were killing him, and he was the first Christian martyr. We can't read the whole story, but we can pick up the sense of it, beginning in Acts 6, in verse 8. It's the story that explains how Stephen, that man who lived inside out, handled it. Stephen, full of grace and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, arose and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom in the inside and the spirit with which he spoke. Then they secretly instigated men who said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council and set up false witnesses who said, This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Except gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, all of chapter 7 up to verse 54 tells Stephen's articulate defense and proclamation of the gospel. And then the epilogue is told in verse 54 and following of chapter 7. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth against him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit on the inside, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together upon him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. The witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he knelt down and he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he died. Stephen was an inside-out man. So that in chapter 6, when everything was going fabulous, he didn't become arrogant or proud. Because he didn't determine life outside in, he determined life inside out. And in chapter 7, when they're gathering around him with huge rocks to break his body and to kill him, he is able to kneel down in prayer and handle even these worst of circumstances and pray for God's blessing upon those who are assaulting him. How could he do it? He did it by living inside out. I want to ask you a very personal question. Which way do you live? Are you an outside in or an inside out kind of person? And which would you like to be? Oh, maybe you've tried. You tried to get that inner life put together the way it should be, but you failed. You found things in there that are so frightening that you'd rather just live on the outside than the inside. But you admit that you need help. Let me tell you about the help that comes from Jesus Christ. That when you come to him in faith, he moves life and turns it around until it becomes an inside-out kind of life. I don't know a great deal about computers, but there are some simple things that I do understand. I understand that computers come in essentially two parts, hardware and software. And so I have sitting on the credenza next to my desk a CPT-8000 computer, and hardware-wise, it's a piece of metal and plastic and glass, a combination of wires and nameplate and serial number and all of those different types of things. That's hardware on the outside. Computers also have software, and that's what goes inside. That's the program that determines what computers do. It's the software that decides what may come in and what will go out. It's the software that makes the hardware work. Now, when you change the software, you know, you push the button and this disk comes flying out and you take it out and you put another software program inside. Nothing changes in the outside appearance. The color is still the same. The brand is still the same. The serial number hasn't moved a digit and it looks exactly as it did before. But all the difference is monumental because it's been reprogrammed from the inside out. What it does then is completely changed from what it did before. Becoming a Christian is a change in software. Where up until that point we have been programmed to be sinners, until at some decisive point at conversion we push a button and out pops the old disk of sin and we replace it with a new disk of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. When that change takes place, we don't look much different on the outside. Still the same height, still the same weight, still the same age, still the same gender. The external appearance is not altered at all, but the transformation is monumental and eternal. That completely changes what then may come in and what then will go out. If you are not this morning a Christian who is programmed with Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your life, now is the time to change the software disk. And you may do that simply even now where you sit. You tell God in a prayer that you are a sinner and you want the old software out and you want Jesus Christ in as the Savior and as the Lord of your life. And then you become an inside-out kind of person. But someone raises a hand of objection and says, yeah, but Pastor, let me tell you, I am a Christian. And I have done that. In fact, I remember the date when I came to Jesus Christ and the software was changed. But let me tell you, since then, I've sure had some sins that have kept me down. I find that I can't control my greed or my anger or my lust or my bitterness. Yes, I'm a Christian, but I can't seem to get that inside sin out. What do I do about that? And that's topic number two on our study of Inside Out, and I invite you to come back at 6 o'clock tonight. Let's stand together and be dismissed in prayer. Father, too often we are outside-in kinds of people, and you want us to live on the outside, not on the basis of how others judge us, but you want us to live on the outside on the basis of who and what we are on the inside. Lord, by your Son and by your Spirit, make us your inside-out kind of people, like Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.